Well, brothers and sisters, last evening I left you with a question, especially the brethren. Did you think about it? Did you decide what you would do, given all that time to think it over? Did you change your mind? I didn't hear too many ideas today when walking around, so I assumed that it was probably something like myself, like, what would you do? It's like, I suppose, at least from some of the brethren who went through World War II said that that's the ultimate question that the army officer asks you. What would you do if someone came in and was going to attack your wife, expecting that you would have to say you would defend her? And in that way, break down your argument that you would never be violent, that you would never use force. Now, I don't think I thought very much with what I did. I just told this man to get out of here. And I talked over with Dorothy, and we verify our stories on this one. It was a few years back. That I just told him to get out of here, and I had no idea what I would do if he didn't. But he did. Only he had a terrible time putting on his boots because he couldn't stand up. And he had to sit down, and it took him quite a while. And that gave me more time to think about what I was doing, because it was cold out. It was very much below zero. And I thought the only reason in fact, Dorothy mentioned, and I'd sort of forgotten this, that I went out with him just to make sure that he was okay, because you could freeze to death on a night like that, except he probably had so much alcohol it would take a little longer for him to freeze. And it wasn't long before someone had come and taken him away. And I thought after that, you know, what would our responsibility be to a person that you discovered that was intoxicated driving anyway? Because if a man like that was driving, they are the people that kill a lot of innocent people. And what is our obligation to society to report a person who is intoxicated but at the wheel of a car? So there is a lot of conscience questions here, and I don't want to go down any further down that road. That was the end of the incident, but it proved to me that in a situation where you saw someone who was likely to harm your wife, you would act spontaneously. And it's not really very wise to say what you would do, because you just act out of spontaneity. It seems to me that that is a reason why it would be good not to have a gun in the house. And I've thought about this afterwards, because if you just follow the news from time to time, because there was a gun in the house, and in some cases even put away properly, a child found a gun, and a child with a gun is just like a brute of a man. Because all he has to do is pull the trigger and he can have the same effect. There is a number of people that do have guns in the area, because we need to use a gun from time to time for the animals, for wild animals. And as a result, it wouldn't be very hard for a gun to be found if you needed it for that. But I purposely decided not to have one. And I think if you go that route, brothers and sisters, you do not make provision for the flesh. Now, this is a verse that we have to think a little bit about. It's in Romans, it's chapter 13, and it's got the widest of application. And it's a verse that must be very much like what God meant when he said we should meditate over these things, because it doesn't have an immediate understanding. It's only has its understanding when we think of its applications, which I think are very broad. So he says in Romans 13, verse 14, "But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Now you just think of the applications of that. The implications of getting up late and having to be work on time are that you will probably go faster than you need to. The idea of going faster than you need to or faster than the law allows is that you will be taking risks. You may very well get into trouble for taking those risks, which could be that you could be caught by the police for speeding, going through red light, or actually get into an accident. All of that is because you really made provision for that by getting up late. You see what I mean? You set yourself up. You would kick yourself afterwards for you could have avoided that by just having a little more provision or forethought before you left for work to not leave so late. Those are the kinds of things that are maybe the more innocent things, but there are more sinister ones. In America, there are a lot of men who have to now work with women, or women that have to work with men. Because of the profession, they're actually working on projects where they see more of another woman or another man, as the case may be, than they see of their spouse. So you go to work, you're working with this person all day long. You see them, let's say, 7 or 8 hours of the day. You come home and you see your wife for a few minutes because there's so many other things to do. Now, that can be lethal. And it's, from what we understand, it's just a provision for the flesh. And I can tell you of the number of brethren who have succumbed to it. Because in talking with the person and getting to know their life and getting to know their problems, it almost always works this way. That the brother hears that this woman has difficulty at home. And so he starts to illustrate how if she had a better understanding of the scriptures, now quite innocently, had a better understanding of the scriptures, she would be able to handle these problems. And it's not long before the brother thinks that he's the only one that can talk to this woman because he understands her problem and they work at the same level. So rather than using wisdom from the Word of God and saying, if she's really interested in the Word of God, let somebody else teach her, he continues to teach her, seeing more of her than he does of his own wife. And it's not long before there is something happens in that marriage that now puts that marriage into trouble. And with this continuing on, because they're at work together, it's happened that the marriage broke up, that the brother left the truth, went off with this woman, and just another one chalked up. Now, what should they have done? They should have recognized that the Word of God already had said, don't make provision for the flesh. And if that is in your way, you either try to get out of it at work, or if there's no other way, quit. Like, what's the price tag? The price tag is your marriage, your family, your children, your life, for a few miserable years, thinking that you've, you know, reached paradise with someone else. I mean, we look at it here coldly and say, how could anyone do that? But people make provision for the flesh by thinking that they are the only ones that can teach others. And I must say, we have really seen too much of this occurring in our particular way of life back home. Another way is business opportunity. You know, where people put themselves in a job where they know you're on the bottom of a ladder, but the object is to get up to the ladder. And feel like everybody else in the company that if you're offered it, you go for it. If someone says, look, you know, we've really been impressed with what you've done, we'd like to now offer you, you know, these other number of dealerships. Oh, well, you know, this prestige, no, that can't say no. Made provision for the flesh, such that now there's a more cramp on the time at home, on the energy when you get home, all these things that the world loves. The Word warned us of when it says, make not provision for the flesh. We really need to be conscious of this. As Brother Anthony took us through Joseph and Potiphar's wife, I mean, if Joseph showed us the way, and I'm pretty sure that in the New Testament when it says that we should flee youthful lusts, that there was an echo back to Joseph's life. But the flesh wants to flirt. The flesh wants to get as close as it can to fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And the Bible says, flee. Your only hope is to flee like Joseph did. So having a gun in the house is really setting yourself up. Not that you couldn't justify it for wild animals outside or for anything. But there may come an occasion when that gun is just too close to your hands. And given a situation where someone is not just leaning over your wife, but going further than that, you might be very tempted to use it. Whereas the better route would be to think in a situation like this that we just have to trust in our God, that He will never try us above what we're able to bear. And that if we can make ourselves somehow or other think these thoughts quicker, whether it is that we have maybe words on our walls at home, whether it is that just out of experience that we have trained ourselves to think these things so that on the spur of the moment we don't just do what's sort of obvious to the flesh. Now let's just go on a little bit into, I don't know, you'll be getting tired of these stories, but there is another little story. Now, I told this 15 years ago here, so there must be a few of you that heard this already. So just see if you can remember this, because it is an excellent little story to tell us what the Bible means about what we read in 1 Timothy 4. Now, I didn't recognize this at all until I was noticing in the library at school, under a periodical on evolution, that it was reporting on an airplane crash. And I thought it was quite interesting you'd ever find an airplane crash reported in a periodical of evolution. But the two biologists that wrote this article said that the reason for the crash was because there was evidence in the voice cockpit recording that the pilot was not evolved far enough in his thinking. Now, I'll tell you, it's a little more to this than what I just said, but this is the way it went. You know that, well, you may not know, I don't even know what the government in South Africa does, but in Canada, none of the voice, the cockpit voice recording is ever released to the public. But in the United States, it is. So the only reason we even got to know this is because that's just policy in the United States, that if a crash occurs, whatever they find has to be released to the public, not necessarily right away, but down the road. And it's a typical problem on the East Coast of America. This flight was going from Washington to Miami in Florida. And in Washington that morning, it was cold and it was snowing. Now, snow has quite different consistencies. I don't know how many you could list, so it's not just snow. Sometimes it's sleet, like it's hard to tell that it's not ice. It's snowy in its appearance, but it melts very quickly. And if you get it fast enough, it will accumulate as slush, just like what you get on the top of a Coke, a can of Coke, or what a Coke that you would buy in a restaurant. Another kind of snow is very small round particles that, if it builds up, it is very, very solid, and it's almost like driving through water to go through snow of that consistency. There is another kind of snow we saw this winter, which is just, it's different all again. It was snow that was blowing in at the same time the temperature was falling very quickly. So really temperature is the critical feature. The snow blew in and froze, so that drifts going across the road were really ice. When you hit those, it was just like hitting some concrete. And the ice stayed on the road for several days afterwards before it melted. But it all came as snow. But it just came so fast. Now in Washington that morning, it was snowing and it was accumulating on the wings as ice. So it was just at that temperature when the aircraft, all the snow was on the wings sufficiently that they had to be de-iced. De-icing is a truck comes out, something like a fuel truck, and they have big hoses and they wash the wings and the fuselage of the aircraft off, so when it takes off, there is nothing on it. Now the voice the voice recorder of the cockpit illustrated that the pilot was looking out his wings, and he said, "I've got a little bit of snow on my wing," and the co-pilot says, "I have about a half inch on my wing." They both knew they had to be de-iced, but they were in line to take off, and they were moving up, and they were quite a ways behind. They kept talking about, there must be a better way to do this than having to get out of line, because look at the time we're losing. So they both knew they should have been de-iced and just stayed in line. Now that's behavior that sometimes we exhibit without knowing it. Like we know it's wrong, but we stay in line. We just keep going. In other words, if you know it's wrong, why don't you get out of line and do something? No, you just keep going. That's called self-deception. So what happened was they got out onto the runway to take off. Both of them had said on the voice recorder that they should have been de-iced, but somehow or other at this stage they were preparing to take off. The co-pilot was flying the plane, not the pilot. So it was just one of those typical training situations, and as they were taking off, going down the runway, the co-pilot was noticing that some of the instruments were not reading properly. And he asked the pilot, "Is this right or isn't it?" The pilot never said a thing. And as they went a little bit further, as you know, on a runway takeoff, you get to a point where you have to take off because you haven't got enough runway to stop. So they were approaching this point, and the co-pilot was saying to the pilot, "I don't think this is right." The pilot didn't say anything. When they took off, the co-pilot was noticing again there was something wrong, and the pilot was now saying, "I think there's something wrong too." Flying a little further, the pilot started talking to the airplane, like, "Come on, keep going, come on, keep going." And of course, what was happening was they were in a stall. The plane was flying, but it was going down instead of up, because they hadn't got enough speed and didn't realize it because the instruments weren't recording the speed properly. They were all covered in ice. The facts were, it was quite a famous crash, because what happened, not being very high, it hit a bridge and went into the Potomac River. And you may remember that one. The tail was left out, and there was a few people tried to get out of the aircraft, and I think there was one chap who helped a couple out, but in water that has ice in it, they give you 30 seconds before you're paralyzed. In other words, you just can't do anything, and they drowned. So this flight was talked up in this magazine as an indication that these men would never have done this if evolution had carried them beyond self-deception. Now, believe it or not, the biologists used this as a basis, and it was in the article because the people thought it was pretty good. What caught my attention is this word self-deception occurs in the Bible time and time again. And I thought it would be interesting to look at some of those words and just see how they're applied in the scriptures. Now, that is really interesting. If you want to see this, just a little sample of this. The first one, not the first one, but just the first for our attention, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the thing is, I've read these many, many times before and had never noticed this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I always thought, well, that is in verse 9 and 10, that is the list of things for which people will not be in the kingdom of God. So if you're a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, all of those things, the end of verse 10, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But I had missed that little section that says at the beginning of that, be not deceived. Now you start thinking about that. Why would he say at the beginning of those terms, be not deceived? Because we will likely be deceived. How would we be likely deceived that a fornicator would be in the kingdom? Or that an idolater, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind? Well, if we're always talking about it in this setting, rather cold, in other words, we don't have a hot case on our hands, and we can talk about it objectively and not subjectively, we would probably say, well, why would he ever do that? But if it happens to be your son or your daughter, it has turned out, if you check into the cases where this has occurred, it immediately seems to be now a matter of self-deception. Where it was under other circumstances where it wasn't really touching home, it was just a matter of objectively saying, yeah, those people won't be in the kingdom. But when you know all the circumstances around it, and you know how the person was taken in by it, or you know how it led up to it, or you know how evil another person was, then people start to think, well, God will make exceptions. And they're deceived. Because he says, be not deceived. People who do that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that to me seemed to be the same category. Here were people who knew better. They reported it. They said, there's enough on our wings, we need to be de-iced. And then just stayed in line and tried to take off. That kind of behavior is maybe more common than we would think. And it seems to me that it's pretty easy to point out in terms of our conscience, because what's happening is it's pure self-deception. Now this valve over here is permanently open. And it doesn't matter whether you have spiritual resources that is going in and mixing with this, unless there is such an overwhelming thrust of spiritual resources that it can offset this to close that valve, you're deceived, even though it's got up into the higher court. And that's the nature of sin, that you know it's wrong, but you cannot close that valve and depart from it. You can't get yourself to flee the situation. So ultimately, we are taken in by the sin. Now there's another example, and all of these, like this would be a very good list to accumulate together, all the places in the Bible where it says this. Look at this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just popped into here, but having such significance in its broad application in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, where he says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners. Or as the Revised Standard Version says, bad company ruins good morals. Now all of us, again, in a situation like this, would concur with the teaching. Being objective about it, not having a hot case on our hands, yes, we'd say that's true. If you have bad company, it will ultimately lead or if you have the wrong company, it will also lead to the corrupting of your morals. But wait till one of your family is trying to describe to you that the person they're going with is not bad company, whereas you can see it as company that is likely to lead to this. They're in a subjective manner, seems to be many other reasons why people would say that will never occur with me. That's human nature. I'm sure that the idea of prefacing it with be not deceived is we likely will be. We will likely think that bad company in our case will not lead to our corrupted morals because we're strong enough. So the brother says, well, I'm going to keep teaching this lady because I'm strong enough. Now, I kicked myself many times over one incident that happened in my life with this, where a brother came to my house with his wife and with a lady he was teaching at work, teaching the truth to, and he just wanted to introduce her to me. If I could have only go back to that instant and do something different now, I surely would. Because I could tell that man in the presence of my house, his eyes were following her far more than they were following his wife. And it was quite obvious that he wasn't there to teach her the truth at all. He couldn't see it, but I could see it, but I did not say anything. When you're thinking of how would you introduce that subject to the person, they've come to visit you for a few hours, but you know they're playing with fire. You know it would be far better if he just said to this lady, look, if you want to know the truth, I'll introduce you to a sister, and you can learn it from her. And if she really wanted the truth, she could have learned it that way. But this brother was caught with self-deception, thinking, I'm the only one that can teach this woman because I work with her. It really is an act of pride, an act of arrogance to say that. Because the truth can be taught by anybody who understands the truth. It does not need to be someone who is intellectual or university educated. Now when you come to Revelations chapter 3, you see how this can be amplified again, manyfold. Because in Revelation chapter 3 verse 17 with the ecclesia at Laodicea, it appears the whole ecclesia was deceived. So that instead of just being self-deception, an individual, the whole ecclesia had gone this way. So when the angel reports to the ecclesia of Laodicea, he says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. That's the sign that is on the site of Laodicea today. If you went there, you could read it too. I'm not sure I can read it from the overhead, so I'll have to read it from the screen. This city was founded on a location geographically very convenient south of the river Lycos. According to ancient sources, the city was founded between the years 261 and 253 BC by King Antiochus II of Seleucus and named after his wife Laodice. In the 1st and 2nd centuries AD, through commercial activity, it became a large money lending center and experienced a time of prosperity. The relics present here are from Roman and Byzantine times. Seen on the grid plan are theaters, the stadium for athletic contests, an Odeon for concerts and meetings and temples, Nymphium, a temple for nymphs with a fountain, and in the council building, churches, and a water system. That's just about all you see of Laodicea. Except maybe this site here, which could help you understand a little bit more of this city. When you sat in the amphitheater in Laodicea, this is taken from the top of the amphitheater, the ruins are all around here. You looked out over the Lycus Valley, it still is lush and beautiful. Just a wonderful sight to see, with mountains up on the other side. You can see just a little bit of that in the background. That was Laodicea. When you walk up the hill to where the city was, I couldn't believe my eyes to what I could see. There was just rubble like this. There isn't really any good ruins in Laodicea because they took the stuff away to build other cities. But what there was there was thistles everywhere. Just covered with thistles, the site of Laodicea. Now what would you think of if you tried to think of thistles and Laodicea, knowing what you know about Laodicea? Because there's a cause and effect there. If you look back into the words of the letter to the Laodiceans, it was that these people measured themselves quite wrongly by thinking that because they were rich, they thought they were rich and in need of nothing. And he says, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. A typical case of where thorns and thistles had choked the life out of them. Going back to the parable of the sower, the thorns. So the sight of Laodicea out here, as far as you can see, is just thorns and thistles. Ruins of what was once the city. Because the wealth of the country was such that these people lost sight. The whole ecclesia lost sight of spiritual reality. I think it's just an incredible vindication of the word. And in the sight of Laodicea, here's Laodicea here, here's Hierapolis, and here's Colossae. There's 10 miles, roughly up in there, between Hierapolis and Colossae. Good ruins at Hierapolis. I don't know what there is at Colossae. We never went there. But in that valley, there was no water at Laodicea. It had to be piped in. And the piped in water, by the time it got to Laodicea, was lukewarm. Now what does the Lord say? He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. You just think of what that would have meant to the people of Laodicea. They would have known exactly what he meant. I would you were, and so were they. They were wishing that there was either cold or hot, probably cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And they would have known that. There would have been many times they would have done that, because the aqueduct was so long to get water to Laodicea, it would be lukewarm by the time it got there. You just see how these words are so carefully chosen by the Lord to make sure they had the greatest impact upon the people who lived there. And people who visit there, I would say, get the same impression. If you know those links in the word, that what caused that problem was that the whole ecclesia were self-deceived. Isn't it important, brothers and sisters, to understand, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, of why the apostle makes this point in an ecclesia. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor now in our midst? Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. If we can encourage each other, if we can encourage people who are giving our addresses and who are giving our Bible classes to do the very best in their presentation, to do the research, to get down to the meaning of the scriptures, and we don't have to worry about the whole ecclesia being self-deceived, so that the Lord could say, none of you saw the picture properly. You have said that you are rich, increased with goods, and need of nothing, because they all talk that way to each other and didn't have a concept in their mind about what their true reality was before the Lord. That would seem to me to be a tragedy. I want to go on to one final state of conscience. To do this, we need to just refer to the chapter we read tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 4. As you may have noticed on the way through, the word conscience, when it said in verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, some of you may not know what that means, but with a little farm experience, you would be able to see what that is. I noticed that even on the cattle out here, that there's a brand being put on those cows. Now, it could have either been put on there by something very hot, or it could have been put on there by solid carbon dioxide, which is going to have the same effect, except it's very cold. What we have done in our farming experience is, when we had to deal with cows who had horns that were too big to do anything else with but to cut them off. If you noticed, in the first building that we went to see, there was an instrument over there that had two large handles, and it had two knife edges that came together. I don't know if you had noticed that, but I noticed it because we have one. It's a instrument that when you push together, those blades come together, and you can get a lot of force on it because the handles are quite long out, and you can cut off horns of cattle. Now, I don't know if you got the stomach for this, but if you cut off the horn of a cow, you would find, if you cut it back to where the inside growth is, not just the outer tip, that there's a lot of blood pressure at that point, and the blood would probably hit that wall if the cow was here. And you think the animal's going to die, and if you let it run around, it will certainly lose a lot of blood. But if you take a red hot iron and you press it against the cut off part of the horn, it'll stop the blood in an instant. It will form scar tissue in time and heal over. Now that's the way we did cutting off horns. Right now, farmers have cows with no horns. Through genetics, with a double genetically pulled bull, none of the calves ever have horns. So it's no longer a problem that farmers have because genetically you breed it out. But initially, before that came in, these cows had horns and they severely injured one another with their horns. You just cut them off. And that gave us the idea of what searing meant. The seared flesh becomes insensitive. The idea of searing it means this. I think from our diagram, this is what you would say it means. If I can find my transparency. That's how I see conscience that's seared. Can you imagine going up to a stoplight where red, orange, and green are all on? What would you do? So a conscience that is ruined is no longer able to help you through anything. The idea of a conscience being sensitive is the idea by which it is useful. If a conscience is not sensitive to what's happening, the life experience that is happening, it's just like that. It just goes right through. Life experiences just go on and nothing ever happens. You never change. Your conscience is shot. Now that would be a very, very sad state. But the fact is, it's in the Bible stating that people can have a seared conscience. They can have no sensitivity at all to what they are doing. And it's in the light of people who give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, departing from the faith, going on to forbid to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So a departure from God's word is a departure from that little device which we cannot see the anatomy of, but which is so very precious to us to help us in our life, that we might depart from evil and do that which is good. We just take a blank one here, and just by way of review, so life's experiences and what we've studied in this conscience study has told us that we want to make sure we have an ability to stop and think about our behavior. Because leaving that valve open just means that behavior goes through with no thought. We don't give proper attention to what we're thinking about, what we're doing. We've got to maintain control of this because this valve is normally open. It requires it to be closed. Let's just think a bit about what we're doing. If people would only do that generally, we'd all be better off. There is a very strong case to make sure that we are able to assess human values. For instance, some of the things that happen in the ecclesia, or that life in the ecclesia, certainly would be measured by outside standards by other people. We should know what those laws, rules, and regulations are. For instance, what would happen if we became privy to a case of pedophilia in the meeting? And the law of the land says that if you're in a privileged position you are a person that's in care of some other children, you must report it. Well, I tell you, you have to think that one through. And we've had to think it through in our ecclesia. What would you do in that case? You've got to be cognizant of the rules of the land in which you live. So we should have people who know them, who can tell us the tax laws of the country, and is it really right to give tax exemption receipts to people? Is it possible to give tax exemptions to people out of state? We're very, very, very well off in Shelburne that we have a brother who keeps right up on this and helps us in this matter all the time when it comes to sending money around the world from a charitable organization as it's registered in Ontario. So we need to keep that valve open. But we must have access to this valve too, lest we judge things purely on human values. So we can open or close that as the case, and if it's just a human thing, then obviously we can just work it with this valve here. So we're going to listen to whether we're getting condemned, whether it's just a caution, or whether we're commended. We want to be keeping this valve open. To keep that valve open must mean this to us, that even in our everyday life, whether it's at home, whether we're in the car, whether we're at work, whether we're at school, we're always evaluating what's happening with spiritual values. That's got to be something we maintain. And if we, in our minds, think that way, by out of custom, we get used to it, and by our experience, become much better judges. We looked at the poverty of people who have nothing in there. It's critical to have spiritual resources, to be constantly praying to God. Like, I mean, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Prayer says that we should ask, lead us not into temptation. What do you think that means? Of the simple prayer of the Lord, lead us not into temptation. In the area where the flesh would love to enter into temptation, because the flesh loves to flirt with trouble. It loves to flirt with new ideas and test things out. Whereas the Spirit is trying to put restraint on us, the flesh is going the other way. How can we pray, lead us not into temptation, and then go off into temptation? Like, that's the kind of thing the Word is trying to restrain us for. So if a brother working with this woman all this time has never had that come across his mind, it's because he's not praying consistently, if he ever uses the phrase. Or unless we don't know what the phrase is or how it is applicable. It would seem to me, in order to safeguard ourselves, we want to pray that sincerely as often as we can. Lead us not into temptation, because knowing this body and how easy it is to be self-deceived, we could go that way of self-deception. So we'll pray as the Lord asked us to pray, but pray in wisdom, pray things that are appropriate. We will constantly read our Bible. We must read that Bible, no matter where we are, giving the best of our day, not the worst of our day, to it, so that we don't get our mind condemning us for the fact that we're doing the readings and we're falling asleep. Doing the readings and falling asleep is a very bad combination, a very bad habit. If it happens that we are morning people and that's the best of our day, then do the readings in the morning, because then you'll get something out of it. I found I had to change because of this. And if we need to do the readings another time, do them twice a day, which may very well be appropriate if we want to be able to instruct our family as to what the readings are about. Not only that, we've talked about our relationships with each other, of how much we need each other, how much ecclesial activities can mean to us. Now, you may very well, like I have, brothers and sisters, gone home from some meetings feeling like it'd be better if I'd stayed home, because you got nothing out of the meeting at all. Because the person that was giving the talk put nothing into the meeting. I mean, you just imagine if, I can't imagine this, but if you go home at night, as a husband goes home at night, and the kids come home at night, And mother says, well, I didn't prepare anything today. There's no supper tonight. What? No supper tonight? Well, we go to the Bible class, and a brother who's got nothing to offer is pretty well saying, I didn't prepare anything tonight. Now, they don't tell you that, but when you look at what's there, there is nothing prepared. I mean, that's our obligation to each other, to do our very best when given a class to give, to feed everybody, to understand, just like a woman preparing a meal. She's thinking of the health of everybody. She's thinking of a dessert. She's thinking of the right amounts of things to blend together. She's thinking of the temperature. She's thinking of all kinds of things that will be just right for everybody. Why don't brethren? Like if you go home from a meeting feeling you're not fed, it's because we haven't caught the idea of feeding things, brothers and sisters. That spiritual resource tank should be full. And of course, that valve should be open. So those things can flood our mind at any time when we need to respond to a call to strengthen ourselves or that we're being inconsistent. This valve, as we just mentioned, normally it's closed, or normally open rather, has to be closed. Normally open because, yes, we have a nature which is prone to sin, not prone to goodness. And this one, we want to keep that open. That's the whole object of conscience. It's not something in itself. It's something to lead us to something else, to agape. So we must understand that although this could be operating good, if our life doesn't change to produce agape, conscience isn't working. So that's a little review of what we've done with conscience. And I'd like to just finish it off with a comment or two on this. That, brothers and sisters, is the site of Sardis. Let's just have a look at what the scriptures have to say about Sardis. The Lord being very wise in this, there's a lot of things that can be brought to our attention by a little knowledge of what happened at this place. So when we come to Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis, or unto the angel in the ecclesia of Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now those people in Sardis would have known exactly what the Lord was talking about. If you go back into history to study the movements of Cyrus, the person that we read of in Isaiah 45, Cyrus came against this city. It was a Lydian city. And when he got there, he found that city so well fortified, there was no way he could even think of getting into the city. And when I think a little bit of Sardis, I think a little bit of the homes in South Africa. I'll never quite forget this link, that you build walls. And if you can build a wall big enough with enough wire on top and enough gates and locks, you can feel secure. Now just think about this. That's what they did in Sardis. Those walls were so steep that there was no way anyone could get into that city. And when Cyrus came there, he was puzzled as to what to do. And tradition says this, I couldn't verify this for sure, I have nowhere to quote it from, but tradition says that what Cyrus did is he gave a reward or offered a reward to any of his men who could figure out a way into that city. And he says that one of his men noticed there was a Lydian soldier up on the top of the city, if you can sort of imagine the side. Guy was up there and he must have dropped his helmet. It fell down. But it didn't fall all the way. It seemed like it wedged on a little branch, or you can see there's lots of outgrowth on the wall. So in watching, you notice the soldier climbed down. He managed to get down far enough that he got his helmet and he went back up. Well, he thought, if that soldier can do that, we can do that. So he took 10 men and he went to the same spot on the wall and found out that they could get into the city by getting the exact same path that soldier went up. When they got to the city, there was nobody on watch. They were so sure no one could get into Sardis because of its defenses, they didn't bother having a watch. Of course, they just took the city. Now, what do you think they would have thought when he said, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I'll come on thee as the thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." It happened again in history that the same city fell similarly, with them not watching, thinking that the defenses were so solid they didn't have to watch. Now you need to put that together with Isaiah 22, just to get what God, I think, can give us in a little fuller expansion of the idea of watching. And this, interestingly enough, is right out of Hezekiah's day, when they were defending the city, knowing that the kings of Assyria were coming. And it says in verse 8, "And he discovered the covering of Judah. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. You gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall." Get the idea, they're defending the city, making it strong. "You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. In that day did the Lord Yahweh of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding up with sackcloth. And behold, he found joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by Yahweh of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged." I might get through this. So you see the connection, that these people had done all these human things to defend themselves, but they really hadn't looked after their true defenses, which was a matter of changing their lifestyle. It wasn't a matter of doing a lot of things like going out and making sure that they had trained an army. It was that they should have, as he says, gone to weeping and mourning, to baldness, to girding with sackcloth, because they should have been appealing to God for their strength and for their defenses. So, brothers and sisters, we've looked at this topic of conscience. We've tried to look at it from many different little stories and many different little ways to explain the valves and the cylinders and the little lights that give us, you know, tell us to warn us, the strength or consistency, etc., just to help us in an area that is very critical to all of our life, is to be forewarned. It is to be prepared. It doesn't seem, as we've looked, that we can expect that our peace and our security can just go on indefinitely. We've read about great times of battles and destructions that must yet come. We have no idea that the peace and the security that we are enjoying will continue for, say, another year, another 10 years. This world is moving with forces and for ideas, governments and businesses and economies, such that who could possibly say what next year will be like? So our conscience, in just set up so it's absolutely running right, sensitive in all these areas with our reserve.